We're looking at a topical sermon this week, not carrying on in our series in Luke. So what are we looking at, Graham?
We're looking at the role of men and women.
Okay, so why did you pick that?
I have a little sheet in a little in tray on my desk on which I occasionally write down topics that would be good to look at. It's an ever-growing list. Last time we did a topical sermon on joy or something. So I have a growing list. This one's been on there for a while, and I thought it was about time.
So we're looking at the role of men and women. So where do we go when we want to lynch you afterwards?
I'm escaping to Bristol very quickly.
Okay. Has it been an easy thing to prepare?
It's something I've done quite a lot of thinking about and have written a few things on in the past. So I guess I've thought through my position. So in that sense, it wasn't I was having to create that. So in that sense, no. Hard in that I know some people will disagree, and so I want to put that sensitively and appropriately. And hard because some of the outworking of it isn't always easy. I really fear for being too prescriptive. So hard in those ways.
And so have you thought about kind of ways that, are you going to give us hints how that can all work together, how kind of godly dissent might work, or is there no dissent, how's it all going to work in terms of...
Godly dissent against what I say, you mean?
Yeah.
Well, we'll have some questions at the end, so people can feel free to express things there.
Okay, get pens and paper at the ready. Am I building this up too much?
What has this become? We do questions regularly, Chris.
I know, I'm only messing.
Because we don't want to pretend, it's all as simple as you can sum up in 30 minutes or whatever in a sermon. Want to have a chance to think it through. So, I mean, for some people, this might generate some questions. We'll have some time for questions now. It might be people want to come and talk to me more or talk to each other. Maybe this will just stimulate discussion among us. I think the key thing is that we, when we disagree on something like this, to a certain extent, we have to accept that we agree to disagree. But the reason I want to do a sermon on it is because when we agree to disagree on something, it can very easily give the impression, therefore, we don't think it really matters that much. I want to say this is really important. I think it's really important for marriage and for church life and things. Now, somebody who disagrees with me will think I'm wrong on that. And in fact, they actually ought to think that my position is kind of unhealthy for marriage and church life and things. So we have to say it's really important and not be shy of that. But we have to say all that very lovingly and humbly and so on.
Let me pray for you
ourselves
as well. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you that your word teaches us all that we need to know to live godly lives that please you. As we bow the knee before you in dependence. And so we want to pray for ourselves this morning. We pray for Graham that you'd help him as he communicates these things to us. And we pray for ourselves that we would listen carefully, that we'd be humble before your word, that we'd think deeply, and that we'd allow ourselves to be challenged as a result of what we hear. Father, you know that we fear to take up entrenched positions on things. So help us get our thinking straight, we pray. And we ask all these things through the power of your Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, and trusting in the Father. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks.
Thank you very much for that build-up. It'll be really helpful to have Bibles open in front of you. We've got a pile at the back. We haven't got a reading because I'm going to look at a variety of passages. But if you haven't got a Bible with you, do just raise a hand in the air and some will get passed round. That'll be great. And if you could turn, we're going to be beginning in Genesis. Genesis 1, verse 26, 27 or so. So that's the first book of the Bible, pages kind of 3 and 4, I think it is, in the Bibles that are being passed round. Well, as Chris said, we're taking a week off our series through Luke. So if you're visiting us today, this is slightly different. We normally have a series going through a book of the Bible. That's Luke at the moment. But a couple of times a term, we take the chance to look at a topic in particular. And what we try and do is look across the Bible at what it says on a topic. As we've already said in kind of Chris's questions there, what we're looking at is the role of men and women and how God has designed us to live and relate together. It's something that Christians have disagreed about, but it is something that God does speak about, and so something we must wrestle with and think about together. I think it's a position of importance. I'm going to make applications. I'm basically going to do some groundwork stuff, then make some applications to both marriage and to church life. And I believe God says these things because I think they will be part of healthy marriages and healthy churches. If I didn't think that was the case, I shouldn't be saying this. So it is one of those issues where we have to agree to disagree sometimes and be humble and loving about it, but also say that we should discuss it because we're saying our positions matter on it. Now, if you're not a Christian here this morning, you might be wondering what all of this is about and thinking, why this big build-up and stuff? Let me just put this in context for you, if you're confused. We believe God tells us both about how we are right with him, how we can be forgiven, how we can be accepted by him through Jesus' death that Chris was just mentioning as we sang together. That's the heart of Christianity, being right with God through Jesus. But we also think God tells us how we ought to live. In fact, how we should have lived in the first place. What his maker's instructions are, if you like. And so what we're doing today, in a sense, is looking at an element of those maker's instructions. We're going to begin back in creation. Genesis 1, verse 26. Having spoken a word of command in creating a whole variety of elements within the world, God says in verse 26, "Let us make human beings in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock, all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. We've got two descriptions of the creation of people in the Bible. One in Genesis 1 we've just read. One in Genesis 2 we'll look at in a moment. The first point I want to make from this little section, very simply, is that men and women are created equal in status. God says he's going to create human beings, mankind, generically, and that means men and women. It's not that you get men as the real deal and women tacked on or something like that. Created equal in dignity and value, equally made in the image of God. And it has to be said straight off that within the history of Christianity, there has been a bad history of not recognizing this equality in a whole variety of ways, of effectively making women second-class citizens, usually because that was part of the culture of the day. Actually, if you look at the life of Jesus, and indeed even Paul, I'd suggest that there are massive counter-cultural things they say about the culture of their day and the way women are regarded because they believe in the equality of women. And too often, Christians have just run with whatever their culture thinks and then sometimes use the Bible to defend it. And we must say that was wrong. We believe in equality. Very simple. Turn to Genesis 2, the second account of creation, which gives us a little more detail. Verse 18 of Genesis 2. The Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." And then you get this little parade of animals coming along to Adam, and Adam naming them. But verse 20, we're told, "But for Adam, no suitable helper was found." The point isn't that Adam was going to actually marry a giraffe or something like that. It's supposed to be stressing, I think, the difference between mankind, humankind, and the animal kingdom, no suitable relationship can be had there. And so we have the creation of woman. And in verse 23, the man says, "This is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she is taken out of man." This is someone like me, from me, and therefore a suitable helper. Now, sorry, I've just left my notes completely here. This is where the discussion really starts. Men and women created equal. The question is, are they created different? Or in what way are they created different? Clearly created different physically, women having children and so on, but is there a difference in role? Do men and women relate to each other in a way so that they complement each other, or are they sort of identical? To put it differently, is the relationship between them symmetrical or asymmetrical? Is there a difference in it? And that's the most fundamental question we've got this morning, because if you think there is a difference, then lots of things flow from that. If you don't, it changes most of what I'm going to say. So I think men and women are created equal in status, but different in role. I think in this passage, there is the beginnings of that asymmetry in how they relate, and I think that difference is borne out through the rest of Scripture, often looking back at this passage. So, a couple of comments on this. Verse 18, God's going to make a helper suitable for him. Now, some people have picked up on that word helper wrongly, thinking it has overtones of this woman there to help the man out as his assistant. Just, you know, he needs someone to help him out, so come alongside. Your job is to help him. And as simple as that. It's not as simple as that. It's not the feel of it. And the reason is this word helper doesn't imply any kind of inferiority. In fact, it's a word used of God himself coming to help his people sometimes. But this phrase, suitable helper, I think does imply difference. The word suitable kind of means different to, opposite to. It's a bit like kind of the opposite bit of the jigsaw so that the two bits will fit together. And they have to be different so that they'll fit. They have to be different so that they are suitable for each other. There is a deliberate difference to make them suitable, to complement, not made identically. And I think we should see this as a good thing. There is a beauty and a wonder in how God has made women, when men and women to relate. It is good and right. Now the question is, of course, how does this difference work? Well, I think it works out in what is usually called, I'll put the phrase on the screen, but I'll qualify it, the headship of the man. Now I use that term because it's a biblical one later on, and we'll see that in a second. I hesitate because it's a term that often carries a lot of baggage for people, much of which can be unhelpful and wrong. What I mean by headship is loving leadership. And I think the order of creation here in Genesis is taken later in the New Testament to provide the basis for this loving leadership role. So one example, in 1 Corinthians 11, it's going to come up on the screen, 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, "I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." Now, a lot of ink has been spilt over that kind of phrase. In particular, one of the arguments about this one is that that word head is taken to mean source. The source of every man is Christ, and so on. I've looked at that in quite some detail, and I don't think that flies. I don't think it's the case. I won't bore you with the details of it. Sometimes the idea of source can be present in biblical examples, but the sense of leadership or authority, I think, is also there. Now notice that Paul says the head of Christ is God. And I think what he is saying here is that the relationship between men and women is in some ways paralleling the relationship between Jesus the Son and God the Father. Jesus and his Father are equal, equally divine. And yet, as we look at how Jesus relates, we see that Jesus willingly submits to his Father. This is something we'll look at in the Understanding Jesus seminar series. But I'll just give it to you now. He willingly submits. So in the Trinity, we have an example of people who are equal in status, but different in role. And I think that's what we're being told about men and women. I don't think God ever actually explicitly tells us why he's done it like this. But here's one kind of closest explanation, if you like. It's so that the way we relate parallels something about the way he relates within himself. We haven't got time to look at 1 Corinthians 11 in any detail, but later on comes verse 8 and 9 on the screen, and Paul explains this by saying, "For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." In other words, Paul looks back to creation for the basis for this. He qualifies this very statement later, I think, in making sure the equality is there in 1 Corinthians 11. But he does look back to creation as a basis. He does that elsewhere. So, simple point first of all. I think God creates men and women equal but different in role, with man to be a loving leader. I'll spin that out a little bit more in a moment. But we need to turn back to Genesis 3, and we need to have a think about the effect of sin on this relationship. Genesis 3 has men and women turning against God, and as part of the results of that, there is a comment about their relationship. So verse 16 is the key one. Genesis 3, verse 16. "To the woman, he said, 'I'll make your pains in childbirth bearing very severe. With pain you will give birth to children.'" And this is it. "Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Or you could translate it, "but he will rule over you. Now what does it mean when he says, "your desire will be for your husband"? Well, it's a very unusual word used for desire. It's only used a couple of times in the Bible. And it's actually used in chapter 4. So just turn over to chapter 4, verse 7, with Cain and Abel. And God speaking to Cain, and he talks about sin crouching at your door. Sin is crouching next to Cain. "It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." Same word. In other words, this is not a good desire. It's a desire, in some sense, to control or subvert or something, like sin desiring to have you. "But the man will rule over you." Now, some people have said what this means is that before sin enters the world, there was complete symmetry in this relationship, and the kind of any kind of tussle between the sexes is because of sin. Okay, so it was completely harmonious in the sense of completely symmetrical. Of course, it was harmonious. It was completely symmetrical. And verse 16 is kind of where gender differences come from, if you like. And so Christians must fight against any gender difference. I disagree with that. I think the differences are there before. What we see here is a distortion of them, a distorting of what was supposed to be a complementary role. So rather than loving leadership from the man and respectful honouring and following from the woman, it now becomes a battle. She tries to control him, but he rules over her. It's a distortion of what it was meant to be. And we shouldn't be surprised, should we? Sin will pull us away from God's intended purposes. And so rather than respectful honouring will come manipulation and control. Rather than loving leadership will come domination and selfishness. And so, yes, the kind of gender battle comes from 3:16, but as a perversion of what was supposed to be our harmonious, complementary role before that. And so I believe the call to Christians, and I think the call to Christians that we read in the rest of the Bible, is to fight against that kind of battle of 3:16 and to return to God's created pattern. And that's going to involve application in at least two areas, marriage and church, the role of women in church. So I'm going to say something about those two. Before I do that, that's the kind of the groundwork. So any questions on some of the groundwork? Can I say, by the way, the big danger of what I'm doing this morning is trying to cover far too much too quickly. As I was preparing this, I thought perhaps we should have had a series. I didn't pick a series on this because I didn't want to make more of an issue of something than it deserves. If you see what I mean? But I think it may well have needed that. So I'm sorry about that. But maybe we'll have some more sermons on it sometime. Any questions on this kind of grand stuff? Yeah, Elaine. Yeah, thank you. So Elaine's saying in Ephesians 5, which we will look at in a moment, the relationship between husband and wife is parallel between Christ and the church, whereas I had paralleled it between God the Father and God the Son. Can you have both? And so on? I think you can have both. So I think the 1 Corinthians 11 thing does parallel it with the Father and Son, but Ephesians 5 clearly parallels it between Christ and the church. So I think both run together. Let's move on. I imagine some more questions will come as we get more practical. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5, which we just mentioned. Ephesians chapter 5 in the Bibles that were handed out. It is page 1111. 1111. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5 verse 21. Paul has been talking about a number of things going on in church life, about speaking to each other and giving thanks to God and so on, and he's continuing that, and he says, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so wives should also submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word," and so on. And then he sums up in verse 33, "Each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." We could obviously have a sermon just on this passage, but let me make a few comments from it. Here, I believe, is a difference in role in marriage, where the man acts as the loving leader, and the woman respectfully honours and submits to her husband. It's worth just clarifying, the parallel with Christ and the church is only applied in terms of the sacrificial love from the husband and the submission and respect from the wife. It's not that wives start worshipping their husband or anything like that, okay? So there's a parallel, don't take it too far. Sorry, I missed that comment. Now, as I mentioned earlier about some stuff in the history of the Christian church. This very passage has been taken to justify, frankly, sinful behaviour from men in dominating their wife, and wives simply being told, you must just submit. We need to be very cautious about misuse of a biblical principle. There are clearly lots of things this doesn't mean. I just think it's worth clarifying. It doesn't mean the woman doesn't have any ideas. It doesn't mean she doesn't take any initiative. It doesn't mean she doesn't have her own opinion. It doesn't mean she can't challenge her husband or develop her own interests or use her gifts. It doesn't mean any of those things. Okay? What does it mean? Some often apply this to what is usually called tie-breaking authority. That is, when husband and wife are discussing something, you've talked it through and you can't make a decision between you because you both disagree, so you're tied, the husband gets to agree. Like, it gets to decide. Freudian slip. Husband gets to agree with his wife. The husband gets to decide. But if that's all it means, then it means this passage really only comes into play whenever that happens. Now, it depends on your marriage. That might happen most days. But actually, in most cases, you talk things, whatever. This might come into play, you know, once a year or something over some big decision. You think, well, I'm sure it means more than that. I think it does. I think it's much more about the shape of the relationship and the attitudes expressed. The wife looks to respect and submit to her husband's leadership. The husband looks to lead his wife and love her sacrificially. Now, this is where I'm cautious, because those fundamental attitudes will get worked out in a whole variety of ways. I honestly think they will look different in different marriages, and so this is where I'm very wary of being prescriptive about specific applications, because I do think it can look different. But husbands are to ask themselves, how can I lead my wife well and love her sacrificially? What would be good for her that I could and therefore should be doing, because I want to lay down my life for her? In practice, I think it means very simple questions to yourself. You know, what should you as a married couple or you as a family be thinking about and engaging with? What should you be asking about, talking about? Where should you be sort of going as a family? I remember one very practical comment on this was someone just saying, take different areas of life, you know, work, church stuff, social stuff, family stuff, maybe kids, like write them down on a sheet. And then sit down with your wife, Mr. Husband, sit down with your wife and say, now, in each of these areas, how do you think we're doing? Where do you think we should be going in any of these? What would we like for the kids over the next year or so? What do we want in terms of our involvement in church or our own spiritual life and so on? Whereas, you see, what often happens, you know your wife is concerned about the state of the finances or an issue with the kids or something, and most husbands' instinct is to think, that sounds like a pretty tricky conversation, and so I'm just going to try and avoid it. Withdraw. Remember, sin will pull us away from what God's intended pattern is, and so I think most men are either tempted to abdicate responsibility or to dominate unlovingly. Whereas actually they should lovingly engage and lead. Similarly, I don't think it's a surprise that many women are tempted to control their husbands or tempted to be disrespectful in the way they talk about them. And so women need to ask, how can I honour and submit to my husband better, support him, encourage him, look to him for a lead in these things? Not undermining, getting my way by nagging or something. Just one other practical comment. Think about some of the comments you hear people make and that you make about your spouse to other people. In the sermon preview I send around, some people mentioned some of this. I thought it was helpful. You know, men saying, when asked, can you come out for a drink or play football? Well, I'll have to fill in my application form first and see if I get permission. You know, what does that say about his wife? What's that communicating? Is that a loving thing to say? What about the wife saying, oh, yeah, well, he's just useless at whatever? Is that an honouring thing to say? I know we can joke about these things sometimes, but what is the attitude being expressed? There's loads in the way this gets worked out, and this is why we have things like marriage preparation things and marriage seminars. Not that it's the only thing we look at in them, but to go much further, I think we have to sit down and discuss in that kind of way. There are some brief thoughts on marriage. Secondly, and lastly, role of women in the church. And let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. So just turn over a few pages. 1 Timothy 2 on the Bibles that came round. It's page 1127. 1127. Paul is talking about a variety of things going on within the Christian church. So in verse 8, he talks about men praying, and he talks about women dressing decently, and so on. And in verse 11, he says, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Now, if anyone's hoping that I'm going to explain all of those verses, I have to disappoint you. This is one of a few passages where the role of women in teaching or in leading in church life is commented on and is restricted in some way. Now, on this particular topic of role in the church, if people are interested, I have written kind of a 7,000-8,000-word paper on it. And if you want something much more detailed, I can send you the link for that. It's on the web somewhere. But let me just make a few comments. First of all, this sort of statement has often been explained as being specific to something about the situation Paul is writing to. So, for example, he's writing to Timothy, who is presumed to be in Ephesus, and we're told there that the women are very rebellious. So he's writing to particular sorts of women who aren't very teachable and therefore must learn in full submission and so on. His focus is on their attitude because of what he knows about it. Another view about the situation is that women were affected by false teaching in Ephesus. And there is a comment in 2 Timothy about women being affected, not that they were promulgating false teaching, just that they're affected by it. But the idea that they're affected by false teaching, and so Paul is saying, they can't teach because what they'll teach is wrong. Another explanation is that in Paul's day, women are comparatively very untaught. They simply wouldn't have been in a position to teach, not because they shouldn't have that role, but because in Paul's day and in Paul's culture, they just didn't have the education to have that role. So you see, all of those three involve some discussion of both the culture and the specific situation that Paul's writing to. And of course, those are very good and right questions, because in studying the Bible, we know it's written to a particular situation and in a particular culture, and we have to examine that. But I don't think any of those explain why Paul makes such a global statement here about women not teaching or having authority at all, and doesn't explain why he goes back to the order of creation as the basis for what he says. And so I do think that here, and elsewhere, there's a restriction on the role of women which is ongoing. It's not just limited to something about Paul's day. And I think it stems from the complementary roles in creation that I've been talking about. Now, this gets worked out in practice in all sorts of different ways, and this is where it really gets interesting. Because some people have said, this prohibition is absolute, therefore women mustn't do anything approximating teaching or having authority of any kind in the church, in church life. I've sometimes commented, that means you better not talk to a woman, because of danger you might learn something from her. You know? And of course, when we read the rest of Scripture, we know from elsewhere that women are very involved in ministry in the life of the church. Paul refers to several women as his co-workers in the work of the gospel. We read about Priscilla and Aquila in the book of Acts, both of whom are involved in teaching, it seems. From 1 Corinthians 11, we know that women pray and prophesy in public, which of course opens another debate, another topical sermon on its way. What is prophecy today? What does that involve? I would suggest it does involve some teaching element to it. And of course, we also have the teach one another type commands, which don't come with any gender exclusion clause. And so I think there is both a restriction, but also an expectation that women are involved in some kind of teaching ministry in the church. And this is where churches will vary immensely in how they get those two ideas worked out. I think a key issue is in verse 12, where you get the idea of to teach and to assume authority or to have authority. And the question is, for me, how does the word teach and authority go together? Are they separate things? Can't do any teaching. Can't have any authority. Or are they linked things where there is an authoritative teaching role in the church and responsible for the teaching of the church? I think they go together as a pair. And I think that's why he goes straight on in chapter 3 to talk about the work of elders and overseers. Remember the chapter breaks weren't there originally. It's the elder overseer who has to be able to teach and has the teaching authority in the church. So what we do here at Avenue is that women teach in a whole variety of ways, in seminars and in home groups. We have women involved in our services, in leading, which will involve comments on a Bible text, which could therefore involve teaching and so on. The only things that we don't do, which attempt to reflect this principle, is we don't have women elders. And the elders are those responsible for the sort of final teaching authority of the church, if you like. The other thing we don't do is we don't have women preaching, like I'm doing here this morning. But we've never actually had that discussion as to how this gets worked out. We've worked on the basis that having men preaching reflects this complementarian position that we have. There is a difference. But it's not that preaching is purely an eldership function. The elders all preach here, but we have some guys in the congregation preach as well. And so we could very easily be accused of kind of inconsistency on that. I don't see any reason why we couldn't have a woman speaking in this way, as long as that seemed to be under the eldership authority of the church. We've simply not had that discussion. The very fact I've just said what I've said means we might now have that discussion. But what we've tried to do is to work out that complementarian position of women being very involved, but not having this final teaching authority. I'm sure there are lots of questions on that. I do believe this is how God has made us to relate. I've looked at it several times, numerous times, and I could easily be wrong, but every time I've come back to look at Scripture, I've been convinced of it again. And I'm also convinced it's not a restrictive thing. It's not a bad thing to have to live with. It is a good thing and a right thing that is good for us. Let me stop there. We should have at least a couple of moments for questions. John.
Thanks, everybody. There's lots there I would really endorse, but that's what we've talked about before.
Actually, John, can I just stop you? I was thinking, rather than my repeating lots of stuff, why don't you run up here and use this mic? Just otherwise, I'm going to have to repeat everything you say, which you will say very eloquently.
I grew up in a Brethren church, which was very down the line about roles. So you'd know women elders. Women weren't allowed to speak in the breaking of bread or pray aloud in the breaking of bread. And then probably when I was in my late teens, which is now a long, long time ago, I changed my mind about that. And I guess there are a whole bunch of considerations, but a couple of them were A, the fact that I was impressed by a lot of the fact that a lot of really heavyweight evangelical biblical scholars thought that what Paul was doing in Ephesians 5 and 1 Timothy 2 was not laying down a kind of universal rule of female subordination and male leadership, but he was addressing specific first century contexts. So the patriarchal family, where the man kind of practically owned his wife and his slaves, and problems in the church in Ephesus. The other thing that kind of made me change my mind is when you look at the history of evangelical Christianity and the history of revival, what you quite often see is that women did things they weren't meant to do. So they became preachers, they became evangelists. If you look at the little leaflet on China, which is said, it says that the majority of the church planters and evangelists in China have been women. So one thing that worries me about if we restrict roles and say women can't do this, we might actually quench the Spirit and what the Spirit wants to do. So there may be women called by God and gifted by God to preach, to lead, to teach, but they're not actually able to do it because we have rules which say they can.
Thanks, John, yeah. Well, the first comment on is back to this, the cultural situation that Paul is writing into, and we'd have to just do quite a lot more work in discussing what we know about that and how that fits. And the bottom line is, I don't think the kind of the global nature of his comments and the lack of any qualification in his comments about, you know, husband is head of the wife and so on, fits with that kind of that situational thing. So we'd have to have more of a discussion, but I don't think it fits. In terms of the way God has used women and the idea of kind of quenching the Spirit there, I want to say two things. One is, I think some of that would certainly fit with what I would think of as, say, women being evangelists and so on. I wouldn't see any limitation on that. And, of course, God works through all sorts of things that, you know, might not be kind of the best way things are done. I mean, some churches get planted and so on in terrible ways, but actually you can see God's using it in some way. But ultimately, if God has decided on these roles, I don't want to say what God has decided on there and then what the Spirit will lead people to are going to fit together. And I don't see that I see such, you know, I don't think I can look at someone and say, well, this, the Spirit is so obviously telling me this through this person that my reading of Scripture must be wrong. The two are going to have to go hand in hand. So, other thoughts or questions? Jenny? Joan? Yes, please do. Jenny and Jenny come up as well. Just saves me repeating. We should get the roving mic going.
It's just that on the mission field, very often, you don't have the men. And so the woman has to play a leading part.
Yeah.
Right. Actually, mine is quite related.
So speaks someone from the mission field.
I guess from CU and other churches I've been at, there's been quite a lot of emphasis on, you know, men not stepping up to the task and not doing their roles, and therefore women feeling the need to take over. But then, I guess, one thing that we don't really talk about is how women can perform the role that they're doing. So we've talked a little bit about how that works out in, say, marriage, but how does that work out in the church? What can we do to help guys do what they should be doing?
Thank you very much. How can you give guys a bit of a kick? Lovingly, respectfully. It's a very good question, Jenny, and I'm aware that, you know, I've made application in two very broad areas quite quickly. It's so relational, isn't it? I think there has to be encouragement of men to step up to the task and engage very often. And it's going to be all about how you work in that relationship and make encouraging comments and say, why don't you? Wouldn't it be good if? And so on. without controlling or subverting and pulling the strings in the background. It's that kind of thing, but it's very difficult to comment on specifically. And one more.
I was just interested to know, I'd be interested to know the outcome of the discussion that you may have provoked about women being able to preach. Because I've thought that for a while, that when I go back around the loop endlessly, as I'm sure most women here do, that I come to the conclusion that that's kind of a teaching authority. And so if you were doing it in the same way that someone isn't an elder can preach, provided it's under their authority, I've always thought, why couldn't a woman? And women don't, because of their discomfort at not being, not wanting to seem heretical, and so women don't do it. And so it's almost a self-fulfilling prophecy that they don't, because when they try, men then say, look at her, she's rubbish. And so they then don't do it again, so they don't get the practice and the grace given to them that men get. Yeah. So that was all.
Thank you. And I guess there are a couple of things. One is that we have felt that the way we have preaching here does reflect our position. So in that sense, it's not a massive inconsistency, it's a reflection. But there's certainly room within it for discussion. I imagine it could well be that some people here would be unhappy with a woman speaking. And then there comes the question of where we bear with each other and how we work that out together. But this is a discussion we can have. So, yeah. We're going to have to stop because kids are gradually breaking out of classrooms and things around the place. So we're not going to sing, but we are going to pray. Let's pray together now. Father God, we thank you that you know what's best for us, and you tell us how we're to live, and we want to bring all of our lives under your word and what you call us to. Would you please help each of us think this through, married, unmarried, men or women, whether we feel this impinges on us directly now or whether it's going to affect our view for the future or advice to friends, whatever it is, help us all think this through and encourage each other to look at what you're saying to us in it and then to live it out together lovingly and humbly. And so we pray that our attitudes towards this will be the most honouring thing in it all. In Jesus' name. Amen.